Amen. We are in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to go through the whole chapter here this morning. I got a bit of text, but I'm going to kind of move us through it pretty briskly. So like I said, Jericho's been destroyed. Here we are in the aftermath. It's the next day, I would imagine, right? Verse 1. But Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things. So the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. Achan was the son of Camri, the descendant of Zimri, son of Zahah, of the tribe of Judah. Now notice from the get-go here, as we identify the culprit is named Achan, but who is being named guilty by the Lord? The whole nation. Israel violated the commands. The Lord was very angry with the Israelites. So there's a group that is going on here. God is not seeing this man's sin as just his sin. He's seeing it as the nation's sin. And he's the object of God's righteous anger is the entire nation. And this is akin to us as a body. The people of Israel at this point were a nation of God's people formed by him. They are acting like today's Christ body, like today's church. They are under this control / command of this tightness with God, the way we're supposed to be as a body. So we can see the parallels between their situation and our situation somewhat. And the bottom line is God knows every little thing, right? If we ever stop believing that, we're just kidding ourselves. Of all the things that went on the day before with the destruction of this entire city, there's one little thing that went against what God said, and he knows exactly how it went down, who did it, and all of that. It's declared throughout the scriptures, God's omnipotence. He knows it all. That's something we always have to keep in our mind. And when we're dealing with sin, our sin is all known to him. We can hide it from everybody else, and sometimes we can even hide it from ourselves where we kind of play this obfuscation game within our own head. But God knows, and it's important to keep that right there in front of us all the time. Verse 2, Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai, east of Bethel, near Bethaven. When they returned, they told Joshua, there's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai, since there are so few of them. Don't make all of our people struggle to go up there. So the spies go up, they check it out, they come back, no big deal. Hit the map up there, you can see where Ai is. It's funny, I found this great map, but the only point on it that isn't identified is the point we're looking for, which is Ai. So you see where Bethel is there? There's a little dot to the lower right of it. That's Ai. Don't ask me why they didn't put that on there. But that's where that city is. They come across the Jordan. There they are at Jericho. So it's kind of the next place along the way. Not too far. Maybe a half a day's journey, half a day back. They go. They spy it out. They check it out. They say, we don't need to take the whole army there. It's just a little outcrop here. We can deal with these guys with a couple thousand guys. So go ahead and take us back. There's a little bit of overconfidence here, though, right? Since there's so few of them, we don't need to make all our people go up there. Just a little group will go do it. Verse 4. So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries, and they killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. So the 3,000 guys go, they get to the gate, and they're literally routed. This term, soundly defeated, is the same word of routed. If you know what routed means, it means to have your routing changed. They're going forward, now they're going backwards. They end up in retreat. As they're trying to retreat, they don't know where they are, and they go down into a quarry, 36 of them. Guess what? They get trapped against the water in the other army. I don't know if they're drowned or if they're just hacked up, but they got trapped, and they die right there in front. And the rest of the army runs home. 3,000 guys with their tail between their legs come back from this. The real lesson here is that Joshua and the guys are talking about how we're going to make this victory happen. God's the one who's going to either do it or not. And they kind of stepped outside of that. And in retreat, they're just bummed out, you know. 36 men do not return. 36 fathers, 36 sons, 36 brothers. 36 husbands, whatever you want to call them. It's going to affect the community. Just 36 people, but the tentacles throughout the community. Again, there's a lot of community tentacles and ripples going out through the story that you need to catch on to. So as a result of that, The next slide is the Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away. Now, I'm sorry, but it's a little crazy, but it happens to all of us. We see God do great things, and then the next day, we're confused and scared. These guys, the day before, had watched God demolish a whole city, and now they get routed, and some guys die, and they're terrified. They're paralyzed with fear. Their courage is gone. So Joshua and the elders, they tore their clothing in dismay. It's something you do as a sign of mourning. They threw dust on their heads, and they bowed face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. So whenever those guys came back from that time, they laid before God in this mourning, this communal mourning amongst Joshua the leader and the elders. They knew something was wrong. When we're sensitive to God's spirit and we're out of sync and there's sin in our midst, our spiritual sensitivity should let us know there's something wrong. And sometimes I feel that way. I feel like, you know, when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, it's just like there's something not right. Getting right with God will get you back to that place where you know that everything is right. So verse 7, after all this mourning, then Joshua cries out, "O sovereign Lord, why did you bring us across the Jordan if you were only going to let the Amorites kill us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side." As I read this, I'm like, oh, getting a little drama queeny there, Joshua. Come on, take it easy, bro. But I think what's going on here is that he can't explain what just happened. He's thinking God was with him, and suddenly it's just like, I mean, the weight of leadership is suddenly on him. Oh, man, I guess I'm actually responsible for this. And at some level, he's recognizing he's responsible for the 36 deaths. He sent them into battle. And so he's a little upset, right? And he's kind of jumping ahead. Oh, I don't know, we're done, God. We should have stayed on the other side of the river. You know, again, he's kind of freaking out a little bit. But from his perspective, it seems like all is lost again, because he knows that without God, they're not going anywhere. They're not going to be able to take this whole huge land of Canaan unless God goes with them. And they'd be better off staying on the other side. Next slide. It says, "Lord, what can I say now that Israel has fled from its enemies? For when the Canaanites and all the other people living in the land hear about it, they will surround us and wipe our name off the face of the earth. And then what will happen to the honor of your great name?" Ooh, now we're talking about some serious business, right? And Joshua's talking to God about this. He doesn't know what the whole story is. I was taken by that, thinking, you know what? Whenever I pray, I'm in the same place Joshua is. I never know the whole story. Whenever I'm asking God to do something, whenever I'm asking God for some guidance, I never have the whole story. Every prayer I've ever made is without complete information every time I talk to God. Do you guys ever realize that? We never have all the information. So as we pray, that's one of the vulnerability things that we should probably try to remember to do, is like realize as we're praying, we're like, but God, I don't know what the whole story is. You do, right? But I love this. He says, what will happen to the honor of your great name? Joshua's concerned about the honor of God's name. I think he kind of maybe learned that from Moses, because Moses says that a couple times. Do you remember that? As he's bringing the people out, he's like, God, what's going to happen? The Egyptians, if you let them take us, they're going to talk about how your name is not that great, that you weren't that great a God. You couldn't stop this or that or the other things. I think it's pretty cool that that's what he's thinking about. But he's also thinking about his own skin. God, if you're not with us, we got no shot here. They're going to surround us. They're not going to be scared anymore. You know, the word had gone out from Jericho. The word had gone out before Jericho about them crossing the Jordan River, right? People were afraid because God stopped the Jordan River for them. After the walls of Jordan fall down, you know, people are going to be terrified of them, except if they're running away from their first battle. It's changing the whole kind of situation, and Joshua doesn't know what to do. Verse 10. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They have stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but have lied about it and hidden the things amongst their belongings." Look at this, how it is all in the plural. Every bit of information we have is that this Achan guy acted alone, and we'll see. But it's all being attributed to the nation. This is the thing we've got to understand. As God's people, we live and die together. We rise and fall together. We are dependent upon each other. If we are all full of God's Spirit, indwelled with His Spirit because of our belief in Christ, then we're one body. We're all part of this. And it's something that we kind of forget sometimes. We can see ourselves as an island, that my sin doesn't necessarily affect anybody else. And I'm as guilty as anybody else of this. My little island of anger sometimes, I'm not thinking it's bothering anybody else, but it is. And it has its effects. And so what happens here is that God explains what's going on, and he says it in terms of the group. He keeps calling them. They have stolen some things, and they have not only stolen them, but they have lied and hidden the things. Now, why does God tell Joshua and the elders to get up at this point? I kind of struggled with this a little bit. It seemed like they were doing the things, they were supplicating themselves to God. They're saying, we're depending on you. I think to a certain degree, he's kind of charging the leadership with a lack of supervision and ultimately being lax, because they knew the instructions, and as the city was being dedicated, they should have been able to see if anybody was siphoning something off, if anybody was stealing something. I think he's kind of saying, you guys are spending your time on your face here. You need to be spending your time going around the camp and see what's going on. Ultimately, he's kind of saying, you should have saw this. You should have caught this, right? But it's because he's addressing them as one thing. The nation, the Israel, they're one. They're their brother's keepers. We're all our brother's and sister's keeper in the family of God, the same way they were. And God says, you did it, you lied about it, and then you made it your own, which is interesting. It's a pattern of how sin works. That when we don't stop that cycle and repent of it, what we do is we decide to do it, then we'll decide to lie about it, and ultimately we start to embrace it. And we start to go, that's not so bad. I'm okay with that. No big deal. Nobody got hurt. And that's the opposite of what God wants us to do and what we're called to do, which as soon as we realize the sin, we are to turn from it. And we're to renounce it, and we're to say, no, that's not what we're supposed to be doing, and we're supposed to go the other direction. To a certain degree. But this pattern is a problem. And without repentance, sin will multiply. And if you look around in your life, you'll see it when people double down on their sin, when they will not admit that they did something wrong, it just keeps multiplying. And ultimately, it's going to bleed into other people's lives. I've seen some things where people who don't repent of their sin will literally cause other people to sin. It grows. It's like a fungus. So there's a fungus among us. That's what sin is like. It is a wretched, festering malignancy. That's maybe a strong way to say it, but and it's all of our deal. Because if we're in a community together, if we're bonded together by Christ, then we're all living this thing together. We've all got to deal with it ultimately together. And the word repent, I don't know if you're aware of this. From the beginning, all connotations around the word repent, there's two things that go on in the word repent. One is that we admit to the wrong, right? But the other one is just as important, is we intentionally move away from that particular behavior, attitude, word, lifestyle, whatever. So it's not enough to say, I'm sorry, God. What he wants is he wants us to say, I'm sorry, and then he wants us to do different. That's the way we should deal with sin in a biblical way. We're forgiven so we can tell him we're sorry. We're forgiven, and now we can do something different. But that's not what went on here. My quick way to say repent is come clean and then change. That's what we all need to do in regards to our sin as much as we can. This is what kind of cleanses our soul. This is what keeps us connected to God. This unrepented sin and you know, one sin or whatever, the unrepentant sin lifestyle are the kind of things that can really put a wedge between you and God. When you get to that place where you're embracing it and kind of making it your own, sensitivity to sin is a good thing. And we should continue to really kind of cultivate that. How do we stay sensitive to our sin? How do we let our sin bother us, so to speak, so that we do repent of it? Verse 12. So God, after saying this is what's going on, he says, this is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. Whoa. Stop and think about that one for a second. He said, I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. Unless you do what I told you to do, you're in the same boat as all these Canaanites. This statement, for now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. At this moment, in their current state of unrepentance, the nation of Israel is under God's judgment. It's pretty harsh, but he's got his ways. He wants us to do it his way, and he's making a very, very clear example here. He says he'll withdraw his presence. until the situation is rectified, that the things that were supposed to be dedicated to him are dedicated to him and they're not stashed somewhere. So now he says again in verse 13, get up. He says, it's time for you to do something. And he says, command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow. Tomorrow's the big day. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Hidden among you, O Israel, are things set apart for the Lord. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. So he wants Joshua to declare to the people, here's the problem. And he's addressing them as a group. He doesn't say, there's somebody who did this. He says, you have done this, nation of Israel. They're all one people at this point, right? He instructs Joshua to tell him, and he says that somebody has done it, and he says that this sin is going to hold the whole nation back from their promised destiny. And it must be dealt with as a community. They've got to deal with it together. It's not like just for Joshua to deal with. It's got to be dealt with as a community. Verse 14. In the morning, you must present yourselves by tribes, and the Lord will point out the tribe to which the guilty man belongs. That tribe must come forward with his clans, and the Lord will point out the guilty clan. That clan will then come forward, and the Lord will point out the guilty family. Finally, each member of the guilty family will come forward one by one. Everyone's going to be examined. Everybody shows up. There's going to be this kind of winnowing where first it's going to be the tribe of Judah, which is going to be selected. And then from there, the clan, then the family. We're going to get down to who ultimately does it. God's going to point out who the guilty party is. But again, they're all together doing this. So everybody's going to see. Verse 15. The one who has stolen what was set apart for destruction will himself be burned with fire along with everything he has. For he has broken the covenant of the Lord and has done a horrible thing in Israel, in the community. When the guilty party is identified, all that is his will be devoted, just like the city was devoted, burned with fire, destroyed. This is the verdict that God is bringing down. And it's a high price for stealing a few items. But the price was also, besides God's anger and the disobedience to God, the price was 36 men, fathers, brothers, husbands. Verse 16. So early the next morning, Joshua brought the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Judah was singled out. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and the clan of Zerah was singled out. Then the families of Zerah came forward, and the family of Zimri was singled out. Every member of Zimri's family was brought forward, person by person, and Achan was singled out. I want you to think about this. How long do you think this is going to take? It's going to take a little bit of time, right, for the first one. Okay, everybody else can go now, or everybody else can step aside. They're going to say, all this time, Achan is standing there. And all this time, Achan could fess up. It's me. But he doesn't. He allows the sin to just linger. He's got chances, right? And this is the thing about God that I think we all need to remember. In our sin, God forgives us, and he gives us chances to get it right, and we can do the same sin multiple times and get the same forgiveness, right? He's a God of a lot of chances, but he's not the God of infinite chances. There is an end. Whenever you see this sort of thing happen where God extends grace and grace and grace and grace, there's a point where it does end. At some point, God is incredibly merciful, but there's a point where he says, that's all the grace that you're going to get, judgment now. It happens. And that point, we don't know where that point is. And if you're anything like me, there's points in your life where you're like, boy, God, I've used up this grace bank here. When are you gonna really bring your judgment? I don't know. And that's the thing I want to avoid. Somebody was telling me about, what was he talking about? He was talking about a habit that he had. I'm not remembering what it was. He said, the really good thing to do is to quit before you have to. To quit before you're made to. And if we think about sin in our life, we'd be well served to quit before God stops giving us grace for it and we deal with his judgment. But yeah, Achan had a bunch of chances. Blew them all. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, by telling the truth. Joshua sometimes is seen in the Christ mode here, and he's totally in that Christ mode. He's calling him his son. He's telling him, give glory to the Lord. Tell the truth. Make your confession and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Then Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, only when Achan had no other choice does he then fess up. You know, sometimes people, I admitted it. Yeah, you admit it because you were backed up against the wall and you couldn't squirm anymore. I know I've done that at times. I had chances to admit it, wouldn't wait to see. Maybe I won't get caught. When I get caught, oh yeah, I did it. That's the kind of thing that God's saying, no, admit it first up. Have the integrity to come out front and say, yeah, I'm wrong. I did it. I need to be forgiven of it. You know? When he gets to the point where he does admit it and repent, It's too late. I think about the idea that when Jesus Christ returns, every knee will bow before Christ on that day. That's what the scripture says, right? As his followers, we get to do it now. We get to bow the knee now. We bow the knee willfully. When he comes back on that end day, you're not going to have a choice. You're going to bow the knee whether you want to or not. Everything will. And it's the deal is that when everybody bows the knee on that final day, if they haven't bowed the knee before, that bow ain't going to do them any good. If you wait till Jesus comes back to repent of sin and make him your Savior, that's too late. He's given us a lot of chances between here and there, though. I don't know when that's going to happen. But think about that. We have the chance to do it now. We've been given that grace. We've been given that gift. Verse 21. Here's Achan talking. He's going to try to explain himself. He says to Joshua, amongst the plunder I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. They are hidden in the ground beneath my tent, with the silver buried deeper than all the rest. He confesses, beautiful robe from Babylon, heavy gold bar, lots of spendable silver. These are three things they took. I think I can see in this three expressions of pride. In my D group, we were talking recently about pride being the root of all sin. It's the basis where everything comes from. And you can see pride in these three things. So the first one, right? The robe. What's the robe about? The robe is about being special. The robe is about vanity. The robe is about having something that nobody else has. The bar of gold, I think, is kind of about this idea of maybe some security through other things than God. I've got, no matter what happens, I've got this bar of gold here. You know, however bad things go, I've got that. And then the silver, I think the silver is kind of about the vanity and the desire to have whatever you want whenever you want it. 200 silver pieces is approximately somewhere in the area of $100,000 in today's term. This is a lot of money. And it's very spendable. One coin at a time. You can just kind of produce one of those bad boys and spend it, and nobody will wonder if you've got, you know, 199 others. It's this ability to take him out of any kind of dependence on God, be able to buy whatever he needs to a certain degree. Verse 22. So Joshua sent some of the men to make a search. They ran to the tent and found the stolen goods hidden there, just as Achan had said, with the silver buried beneath the rest. They took the things from the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and they laid them on the ground in the presence of the Lord. It's odd that the silver is buried deeper. Isn't it? Why does he bury the silver deeper? I think it has to do with the depth of the shame he's feeling for it is pretty heavy, because that's a lot of stuff he took. The other stuff he could maybe, like, nobody's going to miss that robe, you know. This is a big deal. It's a lot of money. And it's maybe why, I don't know why it's buried deeper. Maybe he thought also they could find the other things and he'd still have the silver, you know. They could come across the robe and they wouldn't keep going down and they'd just bust him on the robe and he'd still have that silver somehow in the back of his mind. It's tough, but he has gone ahead and made this move. He's made all this situation and God has attributed it to everybody. So now what's going to happen? Verse 24. Then Joshua and all the Israelites took Achan, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughter, his cattle, his donkey, his sheep, his goats, his tent, and everything he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said to Achan, why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you. So all the Israelites together in this go about this whole thing. The Israelites are to be involved in this completely. They're to be involved in the seeing the sin, the denouncing the sin, and ultimately the punishment of the sin. But they do it all together. And this is how God wants us to be as his people. He wants us to be united. As much as we're to be united in the good stuff, we're going to have to be united in the bad stuff as well if we want the good stuff. The hard stuff is hard to do, but we do it together. And he says, why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you. The bottom line is, our sin will always find us out. Have you ever heard that saying? Your sin will find you out. We can think we're getting away with it. We may even appear to get away with it, but the Lord knows. It's all there in his mind. And what's going to happen for it is going to happen for it. And the trouble that's going to come upon Achan is pretty intense. Last bit. And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies. They piled a great heap of stones over Achan, which remains to this day. This is why the place has been called the Valley of Trouble ever since. So the Lord was no longer angry. Judgment is enacted. God's idea of justice is served. And there's a great example made to the rest of the people. And this thing is left basically as a monument. We saw how they made a monument to God's greatness when they crossed the Jordan River. This, in effect, is a greatness to our prevailing sin problem. This is a monument saying, this is what happens. This is what we're all capable of. And this is what we're all going to have to deal with going forward as we walk with God. The Valley of Trouble is what it's going to be called from now on. And the desires of pride that Achan found led to trouble, we will too find lead to a lot of trouble. Sin's a tough deal. So in summary, some statements to kind of wrap this thing up. You know, the explicit instructions of God regarding the devotion of the entire city of Jericho are disobeyed by only one man amongst the whole army of Israel. Yet, this act of disobedience is not seen by God as an individual act, but instead he charged the whole nation with the guilt of it. Seems like a tough deal, doesn't it? Everybody else didn't do anything. I mean, there's half a million soldiers, 499,999 who did the right thing. One guy, he charges the whole nation. But that's the reality of this scripture. Second hunk is that in the corporate sharing of the cost of one man's disobedience, 36 men die without needs. Husbands, fathers, brothers, friends, because of a robe, a gold bar, I got a misprint there, 200 pieces of silver rather than 20 pieces of silver. Those 36 lives, Achan and everybody else has to wonder, was it worth it? For him to have a few things that he wanted, for us to have what we want rather than doing things God's way. When we live in a God-given community, we share in the communal responsibility to deal with the sin of our community. We're all in this together. God has placed us in the same boat, so to speak, as followers of Christ. Next statement. The whole nation participates in the exposure, denouncement, and punishment of the sin. This is how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to do this as a family. It's tough, but the only way to deal with sin is through family kind of relationships. You can't just have arbitrary dealings of sin. This has got to be stuff that is real between people that know each other and trust each other. Achan, he blew the trust of the whole nation, but they were at a place where they were trusting each other and counting on each other the same way we do as God's family. But the cost is great, and everyone has to deal with the up-close reality of God's judgment. This is a good thing. We need to see what the consequences of sin are with our own eyes. If it's detached from us, it's like, oh yeah, that's too bad that's happening. But when it's right here, now we're dealing with it, right? In the end, grace is extended by Yahweh to the people. He's no longer angry. But that costly grace is what's there, right? What God can give in grace, it always costs something. When Christ died on the cross, that was a very, very costly thing for God. But it extends the grace that gives us the ability to have a relationship with God. God's people are to live based on principles like this, costly grace, dealing with it up close and real, dealing with it as a family together, participating in all aspects of it. What would have happened if Achan had admitted the sin prior to the failed attack on Ai? What if he got up the next day before the guy, while the guys were scouting maybe, what if he got up and went to Joshua and said, Joshua, I blew it, man. I grabbed this robe, I grabbed this bar of gold, and I grabbed these 200 silver pieces. What would have happened then, you think? Would there have been forgiveness? Would he not have had him and his entire family stoned and burned? I don't know. But I know one thing. That's the way I always want to be, is I want to be quick to repent. I want to be quick to admit. David is the model. David's the best repenter in the whole Bible, right? David might have been one of the best sinners in the whole Bible because he could do some sin. Don't forget about that. But man, could he repent like nobody's business. On his knees, crying, heartfelt. That's the model. That's who I want to be. The other thing I think about is Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them in the book of Acts chapter 5? Right? It's kind of a similar thing. Their misappropriation of their funds and lying about it gets them the same thing. They end up dying. What would have happened if when Ananias was first asked by Peter, is this the amount that you got for your property? If he'd said, no, actually, we fudged that a little bit. I'm sorry. Let me come clean about that. What would have happened, right? Would he and his wife not have died? I don't know. But it's worth thinking about. So some questions that I will ask you a little deeper for some application purposes. First off, why does God make the whole nation pay for the sin of one man? Seems like it's just not fair. Here's the thing I know. Why should I have some idea that I know what fair is? Right? I don't know about you, but I realize now more and more and more my ideas of justice and fair, I have them, they're good, but God's is better. And whatever God says is justice. Whatever God says is fair is fair. Whatever I think, that's nice, but it's not what matters. But why does God make the whole nation pay for the sin of one man? If you got a good answer, I'd love to hear it. Second one, how might you live differently if you were to acknowledge the effects of your sin on others you share life with? What would it look like to be that aware when you're about to do something you know is wrong and you stop saying, ooh, how's this going to affect my wife? How's this going to affect my kids? How's this going to affect my brothers? How's this going to affect my D group? How's this going to affect, you can go on and on. Makes you a little less loosey-goosey about what you do, maybe. I think it's a great way to live, but it's something you have to build to, that acknowledgement that you're not on an island if you're part of the family of God. Next one. How well do you repent? Again, based on the scriptural definition, which is to confess and then change. Give yourself 1 to 10. What are you? Are you a 7? Are you an 8? Are you a 4? What are you? And what does it look like when you repent? You know, for me, I always try to like instant repentance. If I'm doing that thing where I'm on the road and I'm falling into that pattern of unbiblical yelling at somebody, I may be even telling them that they're number one. I don't know if you ever know that gesture that lets the other person know that they're number one. If I'm in that place and I go there, the first thing I'm going to say, I'm sorry, God. And I do. That's why I say, I'm sorry, God. When I say something or do something, it's like, I'm sorry, God. I want to be real about that as quick as possible. But that's not just the end of it. Again, I need to change. So what does it look like in your life when you repent? Do you intentionally repent? Or is that something that you're hoping is just kind of happening with your attitude? Think about that a little bit. Next one. Why do the Israelites lose their courage a few days after watching God act so miraculously on their behalf in destroying Jericho? You know, 2 days ago, at the most, God just made this whole city go to rubble and they walk in. 2 days later, some dudes hold their gate at their, you know, they're at their city wall and they hold the gate for a second. And these guys turn tail and run. What happened? That's the story of humanity a little bit, though. We forget about what God's done from one day to the next, I think, a little bit. But have you got a story like that, where you saw God do something great, and then 2 days later, you're back in this doubt land? That's who we are. Last but not least, what are some regular practices we can embrace as a community in order to promote transparency regarding sin here at Midtown? This is a challenge I hear my fellow pastors talk about. How do we deal with sin in our community? I hear guys talking about, you know, we're dealing with sin pretty well in our community right now. Right now, I don't know if we're dealing with sin in our community. I hear these sorts of things. What I look at is like, do we have this attitude that we want to deal with sin, that we're not going to kind of accept it, that we're not going to look the other way about it, that we're going to all hold each other accountable. Woody's talking about that idea of holding each other, nudging each other a little bit. Are we willing to nudge each other a little bit about sin? And do we know each other well enough to do that? That's the real crux of the deal. If we don't know each other well enough, there's no way we can get into each other's lives and talk about the sin that's going on. I know that doesn't work for me. Somebody I don't know starts telling me something. It doesn't matter how spot on they are. I'm like, who are you? But then when Barbie starts telling me, it's like, okay, yeah, that's probably real, because she's not telling me because she doesn't care about me. She's telling me because she cares about me. That's why we nudge each other. We don't nudge each other so we can be, you're sinning. No, we nudge each other because we care. And we know what the end result of this unrepentant sin is. We know what happens, the way it multiplies, the way it's a snowball going down a hill when we don't get out from underneath it. It's tricky. And it's something that we will spend the rest of our lives dealing with. But in terms of like the idea of like vision for this and practice for this, it's like here in the body of Christ, we acknowledge our interdependence and our communal responsibility to deal with sin as a group. This is who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to, okay, we're going to try to do this together. And we know we have to do this together, right? And we're going to try to create culture that reflects scriptural principles. And all scriptural principles work against sin, work against pride and nepotism and all of this stuff that we do about ourselves. That we're going to try to create a culture that's different than that. And in that, we're going to have to deal with what's wrong. You know, it's nice to tell people what they're doing right, and that's a wonderful thing to encourage people. But if we truly love each other, we also need to tell each other what we're doing wrong. And we need to be willing to take that and give that both ways. So we intentionally work to establish relationships among the body, amongst our family, that are strong enough to carry the weight of transparency and confession of sin. This is the actual practice of dealing with sin. And we entrust our forgiveness and peace to our Lord Jesus Christ. We do this whole thing because of this whole thing. Because of what God has done for us on the cross, that we can be people who can be broken and open about our sin, know it's going to be forgiven, and then walk forward together as a group, holding each other up continuously with these relationships that care and matter and count. This is our challenge, to be a group of people that say, we're going to work against sin together. It's not just me on my own. So Mike is going to come now and share a time of communion as we can continue to just kind of think through this as we go forward.